Our New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. For God has so arranged the body, giving it the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 26. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. But now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. But he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. One day while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed along through the tiles in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this and who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home." Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me? Loving God, we thank you that you are here with us today. We thank you for your word and your spirit. And we pray that you would meet us now in this time and use it to build us up, to lead us forward in the way of Jesus, and to make us whole. So would you stir us, stir our hearts and our minds, to fix our attention and our love upon you? And would you allow us to hear your voice today as you speak words of life through us? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my kind of favorite leading light sages who's been a big impact in my life through his writings is Dallas Willard, philosopher and public theologian, who's written a lot on spiritual formation, among other things. But Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he raises this question: who teaches you? Whose disciple are you? Honestly, And he goes on, he says, one thing is sure, you are somebody's disciple. You learned how to live from somebody else. There are no exceptions to this rule. For human beings are just the kind of creatures that have to learn and keep learning from others how to live. Today, especially in Western cultures, we prefer to think that we are our own person. We make up our minds. But that is only because we have been mastered by those who have taught us that we do or should do so. Probably you are the disciple of several somebodies, and it is very likely that they shaped you in ways that are far from what is best for you or even coherent. And he goes on to talk about spiritual practices as things that we can do to make space in our lives for God to do what only God can do. Because we don't self-save, we don't form ourselves in the likeness of Jesus, we don't grow ourselves up, and so we're dependent upon God to work in our lives, to do this work of transformation. This is entirely the work of God's life-giving Spirit and grace. And yet, that doesn't mean that we relate to that reality passively, right? There are things for us to do as we participate in the life of God. And Willard talks about how we often overestimate our trying and underestimate our training. That what we're capable of doing by trying is probably less than we'd like to think. But what we might become through training is probably more than we would imagine. Because God will form us in the likeness of Jesus as a people of love in ways that are far beyond our abilities to do that. And yet, we often miss out on so much of that transformative work of God because we simply don't put ourselves in the spaces where he shows up and works in those ways. And so this series that we're doing in Lent, where we're looking at practices, we're focusing on what are some of these ways where if we begin to learn how to be human through Jesus, rather than through all these other different kinds of somebodies who are discipling us, if we start with Jesus and we look at his life, and we say, all right, how do we imitate him? And then we look at the history of the church and the saints who've come before us, those who have lived fruitful, rich lives of faith, we can ask, like, well, what did they do? What did their lives look like? And how can we adopt and embrace and practice some of these same habits that we see in the modeled in the life of Jesus and that we see bearing good fruit over centuries of followers of Jesus? And so we've looked at things like Sabbath and scripture and generosity thus far in this series. And today we're looking at two practices that are almost like twins, or more fraternal twins than identical twins, solitude and community. Two necessary dynamics, venues, practices that we need in order to experience human life the way God has made us to be human. And we see them modeled in the life of Jesus. And in these passages that we just read, we get these two different pictures of community, right? We get this one from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that uses this incredible image of a body and its many members, where we get this picture of the unity in diversity of this community, right? With all of the, with the illustration of the different body parts all integrated into one whole, and how the humanness of each one doesn't wax or wane based on which part of the body it is, right? But the hand or the foot or the eye or the ear, these are all fully body parts and all very, very important for the full functioning whole. Just as we, as members of this one body of Christ, each belong. We each contribute. We each have a point, a part to play here, right? We have gifts, we have callings, we contribute through service, and we are both givers and receivers in the context of community. And then we have this other picture of this man who is paralyzed, who needs to get to Jesus because Jesus can heal, and he's got friends who carry him and even climb up on the roof and lower him down so that this man can have a direct encounter with Jesus. It's this beautiful picture of spiritual friendship, of those who have strength coming alongside one who does not, to bring them, usher them into the presence of the Lord who can help. These are just two really lovely pictures, I think, to inspire us toward a life of community as we think about how is my life situated in a network of interdependent relationships? Because you see, community needs interdependence in order to work in the way that God intends it. We're not simply social creatures. We are, but that's more than that, right? It's not simply connectivity. It's community. And ironically, in our moment in time, where connectivity often happens through devices, there's actually more of an inverse than direct relationship between connectivity and community today. Often, as social media participation increases, community participation decreases. And so we're swimming upstream today in a way that those who've come before us maybe didn't have to in quite the same way. There are also plenty of studies out there that show how urbanization makes community more difficult because we're always alone together. We find ourselves in the company of strangers all the time, which is neither solitude nor community. And so there's a reality to our life where we realize, like, oh, just simply by virtue of our living here in Philadelphia in the 21st century, we have these obstacles between us and both solitude and community. And so we'll need to take stock of our lives. We'll need to kind of look at that through the lens of the life of Jesus and maybe ask some questions about how do we make space to be alone with God? How do we make space to be deeply in community, in relationship with one another? I love how also in Luke, this passage from Luke 5, before we get the story of these friends lowering the man down to Jesus, we get a description of Jesus, but he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. And this is a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus often, is he would withdraw and he would go to the desert, to the wilderness, to pray. And it would be just Jesus and God. Just Jesus and God. It was where we see Jesus, obviously, if you read the gospel accounts, when he's tempted in the wilderness, right? He's the 40-day fast in the wilderness, which is what Lent is modeled after, right? We see Jesus and he encounters the devil. He's tempted there and he wins. He inhabits that space by faith and he speaks back the word of the Lord to the tempter. And he's able to, in a depleted state, actually triumph over evil. But then we see Jesus go back to the wilderness after that. He goes back a lot. And when he does, he prays, he fasts sometimes, he encounters God. Sometimes his disciples will have to like send a search party to go looking for him. It's like, man, where did Jesus go? He's by himself. He's with the Lord. And so why do we need solitude? Why is this an important practice? It's like, well, you don't really have to look much farther than just simply the life of Jesus to say, well, Jesus did it. What we have in Jesus, right, is this, he is the Son of God. He is God and human together. And what we see in Jesus is this full revelation of the character of God. And we also see this full revelation of what human life is to look like when we live by faith and love in the world. Jesus modeled humanity for us perfectly. And so when we look at Jesus's life, we should ask, hey, what did he do? What did his life look like? And how do we imitate him? Henry Nouwen, another leading light and sage who has been influential in my life, he says, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to him. So what is solitude? I've really benefited from the Practicing the Way resource and the podcast that they have, John Mark Comer and his friends, as they've been talking about all these practices. And there's a really, really good episode on solitude that really teases out the difference between aloneness and solitude. And one of the things that they make a big point out of is solitude is not introvert time. And actually, solitude is not easier for introverts than for extroverts. Once you understand what solitude is and isn't, it's not me time. It's not study time. It's not veg out time or unwind time? Cal Newport, in his book Digital Minimalism, defines solitude as a place that is free of all inputs. So if you want to imagine that most concretely, what would that be? It's like solitude would be a time where there's no phone, there's no earbuds, there are no books, there's no shows, there are no screens, there are no other people. It's just you, your thoughts, and God. Solitude. And some have noted that we live for the first time ever in a technological environment in which solitude, it is possible to never, ever, ever experience solitude because of the way we relate to our devices. It is possible to never actually be disconnected. And that is really unhealthy. And so as we think about following Jesus and what it looks like to make space in our lives to be there with God, we have to think about, well, what would it look like to actually put away my device and all other inputs, to simply be silent in the presence of God for the sake of communing with my Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, for the sake of experiencing God's love directly. I think especially in Protestantism and those of us who've grown up in more of the sort of heady theological traditions, we tend to think of like the basic unit of the spiritual life as like reading the Bible by yourself or praying audibly by yourself or something like that. And even those, as good and necessary as both of those disciplines are, those aren't the solitude either, really, that we're talking about here. Those are still with inputs, right? Solitude, it's a countercultural discipline where we're able to actually directly encounter God's presence and actually listen for God's voice in the silence. And again, in this, as I've been listening to John Mark Comer and their reflections on solitude, they talk about how in that space, actually we have these three kinds of encounter. We encounter God, we encounter ourselves, and we encounter our enemies. It's a fascinating way to think about it because I don't know what your discipline looks like, but as I practice solitude and silence, which I do, it is true that that there's like this friction almost, like the kind of friction that if you think about like the space shuttle re-entering Earth's atmosphere and you got to like pass through the atmosphere to get there, and it's just like fire, right? Something about descending into silence is like that, where it's like at the beginning, it's just all the mental chatter. And it's just all the stuff, and it just feels like interior chaos and noise for a while. And you almost have to like push through that in order to land at a place of inner quiet. And it's hard. And in fact, sometimes it's so hard that it's off-putting. Because often the things that emerge when you actually practice silence and you actually unplug from all of the other inputs, and you become still and silent in the presence of God, what you'll notice will be the things that start to come up in your heart and in your head. And some of the first things to come up will often be like anger or fear or the harder things. Or it'll be the fantasies or daydreams where your mind goes, you know, success fantasies or whatever, or the fantasy of you win the lottery, you know, now what are you going to do? Whatever, your mind will go and all the places that it goes, and you just simply have to notice them because this is the stuff that's in you. And this is what often just kind of is simmering under the surface as we live the distracted and disconnected life, as we move quickly through the world, as we have our attention always on other things and we don't stop, we don't reflect, or we're always sort of self-medicating or numbing or finding ways to not pay attention to what's happening inside of us. These are the things that are always happening. We just aren't engaging them. But in solitude, we can. And God's help is available to us there. And with Jesus, we can go into our own sort of wilderness space and meet our enemies and meet the help of the Lord. But that takes a countercultural kind of discipline of actually making that kind of space for solitude. I've been practicing it with the tool of the daily examine to help me, and I've offered that tool to you in a couple of ways, but the way to do it is you ask God for light to look upon your past 24 hours, and then you go back and review your day and look for where was God present to me in a way that I sensed joy, ways in which I can see beauty or goodness over the last day, and practice noticing God in the ordinary stuff of life. And then go back, and through those same eyes of faith, you look for the desolations, you look for the areas of brokenness or pain, or where life was hard, or things were not what they ought to be, or I wasn't the version of me that I wanna be. I was defensive, I was selfish, I was whatever. And so you go back and you notice those things too, and you look for God's mercy and love attending to you in that space. And then you ask God for grace to live the next 24 hours more in God's light, right? And that can be a way of just simply directing the attention toward the presence of God and the ordinary stuff of life. But all of that happening in silence and stillness and solitude without any other inputs, directing your attention and time. And it's hard work. It's hard work. It requires making space for it. It requires actually sticking with it and engaging it. But as we do that kind of stuff, what we can begin to actually experience is this direct encounter with God that's not mediated through church services or sermon downloads or whatever other thing you often have in your life that's like sort of the God dispenser. And I was listening one time to Brad Jurczak, who's a Orthodox priest, and he was talking about people who often are in spaces of deconstruction or walking away from the church, or people who have an experience of the church's failure, leadership failures, moral failures, and have this problem with, like, the church failed me. I was betrayed, or I've lost faith in leadership, in pastors, or whatever. And so they walk away from the church. And it was fascinating to hear him talk, because he's like, he'll interview people and say, well, have you ever had a direct experience with God that wasn't through church services or through a Bible study or through some other institutional apparatus that's giving it to you? And what he was reporting is, so often, no. The answer is just, no, I haven't. He said, wow, well, let's work on that. Let's attend to that. Because it's one thing to walk away from church because the church is a place of failure and people that will drop the ball or do bad things or lie to you, and all that stuff is real. We know that. It's another thing to walk away from God as though God were some idea to believe or disbelieve. When you've encountered the living God directly, it's just different. And solitude is the place where we are most likely to experience the direct encounter with God, unmediated through anything else. Jesus did this all the time, and he leads us similarly into a way of doing that today. And yet at the same time, imagine if we were always doing this alone. Imagine a relationship in which you're always together. That'd be really unhealthy, right? Always together with no one else, right? But then imagine also a relationship where you never are. There's something sweet about the intimacy we have with God, where he delights to be alone with us together, and he delights to meet us in the company of community. He's made us to be part of the body. And so there are this other image, right? It's like you alone, you yourself are a soul, you are a person, you are a beloved child of God, and there's an aspect of knowing that love that you can only really experience when it's just you and God together. And there's another aspect of your humanity that you are made to be part of the body. You are made to belong. You're made to be loved by other human beings. You're made to give and receive love, which means you have to be humble enough to be willing to receive. One of the obstacles to community that we experience is like, when I want to contribute, but I don't want to be your charity case. I don't want you to have to love me in a difficult way, right? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the needy person. But each of us is, right? Think of the famous love passage that comes from the same letter to the Corinthians, right? The next chapter, that's the love is patient, love is kind, love, you know, endures all things. And it sounds like a rosy picture of love when you first hear it, but then when you start thinking about it, you're like, man, the recipient of that kind of love is pretty needy. For love to have to endure all things, like, that means to be loved by you, I have to be endured by you, you know? That's uncomfortable, but it's true. It's true for each of us. We're made to receive that kind of love. And we're made to give that kind of merciful, gracious love. And in the community that operates that way, a community of interdependence, a community of mutual care, a community in which we are known and know one another, a community that practices forgiveness as a way of life. It is in the context of living in that kind of web of relationships that we experience another crucial aspect of God's love, another crucial dynamic in which we are made to be part of this whole and abide together in the loving presence of God, to be the community of love with Christ as our head. We are not made to be isolated, but we must be alone with God sometimes. And so both of these disciplines, solitude and community, are essential for our spiritual growth, for our health, for our becoming more and more the whole version of whom God has created us to be. So as we think about how to take this and apply it to our lives, and we try to maybe even notice what are some of the obstacles, right, that get in the way. You know, maybe some things to think about is, you know, what is your relationship to your phone? One of the things I've felt challenged by recently is, I am one of the 86% of people who sleeps with their phone by their bed, okay? That's a real stat. 86% of people sleep, apparently, with their phone next to their bed. So that's where I have a charger by my bedside table, and that's my only clock. So to change this habit, I would need to get a different clock. And then on a day like today, I would need to remember to set said clock ahead, right? It doesn't do it automatically. So, but I've been thinking about, I think I'm actually going to make a change and buy out like an old school alarm clock so that I can parent my phone and put it away. I'm gonna join the other 14% of people who are healthier than me and my 86%, right? I think it's a good move. And the reason I'm like in real time narrating my own like repentance and growth and as it pertains to solitude and phone, right? But I think the reason that this is important is because it's difficult, I think, to achieve that solitude in the morning and be free of the inputs if you've already gone for your phone. Because it starts to clutter your mind with other stuff already, right? So it becomes difficult. So there almost has to be some sort of structural piece where there's a set time before you go for the phone that you can wake up fresh. And the more I'm learning about just the neurology of our lives and how all these things affect us neurologically, there appears to be something actually really powerful and important about those first moments right after you wake up and those last moments right before you go to bed as it pertains to how your brain gets wired and all of that. So what you do with those times is more important than what you do with the middle hours of your day in terms of what kinds of habits, what kinds of, you know, sort of reset you're doing for your own formation. And so thinking about like, okay, to achieve solitude in a way that's life-giving and most restorative probably will look like having some new boundary around the phone, putting it more away and reaching for it later. And I also think when you think about community and what are some of the barriers to our community, I think it's very easy for us to be alone together and think that that's community. Right? When we're socializing, but we're not practicing vulnerability. We're connecting, but we're not practicing interdependence. And so when we gather as the body of Christ, like what do we do? What do we talk about? And what kinds of shared life are we doing together? Is it primarily social? Like is it coffee hour with a little bit of Jesus flavor? Or is it more like family, where it's like, you know, You have keys to one another's houses, and you can, like, you know, you're allowed to show up unannounced. And if I didn't show up for a few days, you would notice and come check on me. And I know where your kitchen knives are. I know where your stuff is because I sometimes cook in there, right? Are we doing life together in the thick ways where we are knowing one another and being known in community? We're sharing our homes. We are sharing resources. We are actually, doing life together in that deep, real, and concrete way, and that we're actually taking shared ownership, if that's a word we can use even, or shared responsibility, mutuality, of one another's spiritual growth. Who among you will lift me down through the roof to Jesus when I need that, right? Who are your people who would lower you down to the feet of Jesus when you wouldn't go there yourself? And what would it look like for you to be one of those people who's playing that role for someone else in another season? We all need that because you and I are, in our own way each, we are the paralytic who needs to be lowered to the feet of Jesus to experience his healing directly. And you and I also, in other seasons, have the gift and the responsibility to play the role of the friends who carry the person in need along. And that's the way that the community is designed to work, where we're each a part of this body, playing this beautiful role of being part of this whole. And we discover more of who we are in the company of the rest of the body, and we experience something of the goodness of what God is doing when we do life deeply together. So my encouragement to each of us this Lent, as we think about this, is follow Jesus into solitude and follow Jesus into community, and let's ask him to show up in ways that change us. Let's ask him for direct experiences of his love. We can't create that, but what we can do is create space where God might do that. And let's also maybe develop the quality of our life together as we take intentional steps toward nurturing our shared life in ways that we go deeper together with Jesus. Whether that's praying together more specifically, whether it's actually choosing to be vulnerable with one another and inviting people in to know more of your story than you've done so far. Whether it's becoming more of an available and safe person who's able to hear another person's story with a better poker face than what you've had before because you're more mindful of your own need for God's grace and healing. All of the things. God is leading us into growth and wholeness, and I believe that our practicing solitude and our practicing community in these deep ways will play an integral role in what God will do in us in this next season. So would you join me in praying together now? Let's ask God to do a good thing in us. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We thank you that your Spirit is here and you actually come to us directly, that we don't need anybody else to give us you. And so I pray that you would help each of us to awaken to your presence. And I pray that you would help us to meet you in the desert places, in the silence, in the stillness. I pray that we would find that when we go into silence and solitude, that as our enemies emerge from within us, that we find also that you are there and your help is available. Would you give us courage to know ourselves and to know you in this way, and to be silent and to stop and be still with you? And would you also bless our life together in community, that we might know something more and more of your grace and love by practicing a kind of spiritual friendship with one another that is deep and beautiful and powerful, that we might share life together in ways that we actually discover a freedom in community that we maybe previously had not known. And as you meet us in these places, would we discover more of you? Would we commune more deeply with you? Because we recognize that the goal of these practices is not the practice itself. The goal is communion with you and being remade in the likeness of Jesus. So would you do that work in us, we pray. Would you bless us and keep us, and may we know more deeply than ever our belovedness. that you have loved us in Jesus and you are with us. Thank you for your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.